This is it's a long chapter in the Bible. We're starting halfway through. It is rich and complex. So what you need to know is that Peter is speaking to a crowd of mainly Jews that are gathered together for the Pentecost celebration, and he is preaching to them at this moment. And this is about halfway through his talk as recorded in the book of Acts. Verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, King David, their ancestor, died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Now God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. We're talking about this statement, how to find hope. And my aim in these sermons is to give us, yes, things to think about in which we find hope, but also practices through which we find hope. And as I thought about this scripture, I thought about the 3,000, not just being received into the church, but being baptized. That moment, what a sight that would have been. I don't know where they went to do it. I don't know the closest pool of water. One of you people who have studied this scripture, you probably could tell me, where did this baptism take place? But 3,000 people that day were baptized, water baptism. And I was just fascinated by that thought. And today in our culture, in our society, I wonder if we put the same importance on being baptized, and likely the answer is no. So what I would like to do today is talk about the hope that baptism points to and develops in us. Not just hope for those being baptized, but also for those who have already been baptized. Not just hope for the moment, but also hope as you grow as a Christian, as you live out your baptism vows. So I'm going to look through four things that this scripture points to about what baptism means. You can fill this in your notes if you want to. There's not really a lot of fill-ins, but there's some space for you to write some extra thoughts if you would like to do that. The first one is this, that baptism is a sign of repentance. Repentance, that's what Peter said, right? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized. Repentance essentially means to turn around and how you are thinking and how you are living. To repent means you have become open to the reality that you alone do not possess the best understanding of the values that you should have. That if you were to make up on your own the values to have in life, you probably would get it wrong. Repentance recognizes that we need outside authority in helping us to know what we should think about God, about Jesus, about ourselves, and about the values that we should have and how we should live. And repentance is saying to God, God, I want to learn from you about these things. I want to learn from you about who you are. I want to learn from you about who I am and about how you are calling your people to live, to act, to behave. So repentance is a change in what you think and how you act. And of course, those two things are thoughts and in our actions. Those are interconnected. Sometimes our thoughts shape our actions, but you know what? The opposite is true. Sometimes our actions can change what we think. And so those two things, belief and action, are interconnected. Repentance refers to them both, change in both. Peter reveals to his listeners, your understanding of who Jesus is wrong. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. And they were cut to the heart, the Bible story says. They realize we've been thinking about Jesus all wrong. What shall we do? Peter says, repent. Change the way you think, and accordingly, also change how you act. So let's talk about what repentance isn't. Repentance isn't a quick, I'm sorry, God. We all know fake repentance when we see it. And if you're like me, it can drive you crazy. You walk into your child's bedroom and it's kind of a wreck. And an hour before you said, I want you to clean your room, you walk in, it's still a wreck. And they say, sorry, Dad. Well, you know, that's fake repentance, right? They're not sorry at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes about godly sorrow, real repentance. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Godly sorrow, what is godly sorrow that leads to true repentance? There's some cost in that. It's not just I'm sorry, my room's a wreck. I'll do better next time. Where there's no cost. And that cost of repentance could be an inner heaviness. Not, yeah, I'm sorry, Dad, but yeah, I'm really sorry that I did not do what you asked me to do in cleaning my room. So it could be this inner heaviness, knowing I know that I haven't just broken the rules, like the drill sergeant tells you to, you know, get up at 5 and you don't get up at 5, I've broken the rules. I'm sorry, drill sergeant. It's more than that. You haven't just broken the rules of the Lord. You've broken what God has asked you to do. The Lord who loves you, who gives you those commands because he knows that those commands protect you and lead you to life, to real life. So that cost could be that just inner heaviness of knowing, I haven't been walking in obedience to the Lord. It could be the cost of deliberately removing yourself from some source of temptation in your life. And there's cost in that, isn't there? You're like, I know I shouldn't watch this kind of movie because it fills me with wrong thoughts and feelings. Well, there's a cost in stopping watching those movies. But real repentance, there's cost to it. Remember when King David was going to make an offering to the Lord. He had to make an offering to the Lord, and he had to use someone else's land to make that offering. It wasn't there in Jerusalem. And so he was gonna purchase the man's land, so he could make this offering. And the man said, King David, I'll give you the land. It's yours. I'll give you the animal for the burnt offering. I'll give you the wood for the fire. And remember what King David said. David refused, and he said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So this godly sorrow and repentance, there's some cost to it. Now, what baptism says, one of the things that it means is repentance. You're declaring, I'm going in a new direction. There may be some cost to my life in going with this new direction, but I'm walking with God from now on, despite the cost. And if you look at your repentance, and it isn't from the heart, if it feels cheap when you look at it, if it hasn't cost you something, this is going to take us to the second point, the second thing about what baptism is a sign of. Look further into baptism. If your repentance, if you know that there's no cost in this, I'm not paying a cost. I'm not being moved with kind of this inner heaviness or sorrow because of my sin. And the second point of baptism is this. It's a sign of forgiveness of sins. Think of the crowds that, this crowd that was listening to Peter, when Peter said in verse 36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. Most people in that crowd, this is 6 weeks, at least 6 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion. Most of the Jews that were gathered there probably were not part of the crowds at Jesus' crucifixion or before his crucifixion when there were people shouting, crucify him. So put yourself in that crowd. You're one of the many who were not there at Jesus' crucifixion. You hear Peter say, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. If I were in that crowd, I would deny culpability of killing Jesus. I would say, that's not me. I didn't do that. You're not talking to me here. But instead, verse 37 says, they were cut to their heart. Now, what is that? That's the power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. The Holy Spirit laid something on their heart. And they recognized, yeah, we are living in ways that are offensive to God. They were living in ways that essentially told God, yeah, I do not want your substantial presence in my life. And they were living in ways that were equivalent to crucifying the Messiah. You know, when you say to God, God, I don't want your substantial presence in my life other than what you give to me, what are you saying? God, I want to use you. That's how I see my relationship. I want to receive from you and use you. And Peter tells this crowd, you've crucified Jesus. And yet, the worst sins, one of the things that we see in this is that the worst sins can still be forgiven. You kill Jesus. That's a huge sin. Yet, what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Even that crime against God will be forgiven. The most obvious way that baptism gives us hope of the forgiveness of sins is through the use of the water, right? The water is a sign of being washed of our sins so that we're left clean. How can we understand what forgiveness means from God's perspective? Think about being washed with that water. You're washed clean. God gives us baptism to understand using human symbols. It's like taking a bath, and it's washing all of your sins away. We can understand that. We can understand bathing and its effects. You know, one of the most intense often most exhausting experiences of a parent, at least for me, was taking our family to get family pictures at, you know, a photographer. Oh my gosh. I have nightmares about my experiences with that. Taking cameras on your cellular device, you had to go to, you know, a photographer or picture people or something like that. And, one of the exhausting things is you had to get little Johnny and transform him from having dirt and play all over him and transform him from that little dust-covered fella, the one that's always yelling at his sister, and transforming him into this bright and clean, smiling little angel. And then for him to freeze that way in front of the photographer for, you know, several minutes. And it's so exhausting. But when you get those pictures back, and this is what I remember, you get those pictures back, you know, you never look at that picture of little Johnny, and instead of seeing the little angel in the photo, think, oh, look at that little, you know, dirty dust-covered kid. No, you're thinking of him. You see him as that little angel, right? That's how you see Johnny when you look at that picture. And what is God? How does God look at you when he's forgiven your sins? After he's cleaned you all up, he doesn't think back to your sin. How does he see you? Just like we see little Johnny in the picture, as pure and spotless, and he remembers your sins no more. So Peter was offering hope to this crowd. Yeah, you killed Jesus, but even that sin will be forgiven. You can repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand if your repentance is just feeling like you're going through the motions. Yeah, I repent, God. It feels, I'm sorry, God. If it feels cheap and insincere, what do? You remember the suffering that secured the forgiveness of your sins. Let me tell you what I mean. Every Easter we have a little, I don't know if I'd call it a ritual yet. If it happens one more year in a row, it'll be a ritual. But it's happened like 2 or 3 years already in a row. Each Easter weekend, Melissa, my wife, tries to get us to do something as a family. We will be, you know, we're having fun during the weekend. We're college kids are in town. We're having game night, or we're about to watch a movie. And she will ask a question. Melissa will ask a question in a way that implies the answer should be yes. And here's the question. We're about ready to have fun, and then she'll say, Elizabeth, do you remember Mom asking this? She asked, does anyone want to watch The Passion of the Christ? And she does this every year. Like, hey, I know what we should do. We should watch The Passion of the Christ. And no one says a word initially. It's like crickets. And then someone finally will slip up and say something pretty irreverent. You know, yeah, we could do that, or we could watch something fun. And that someone is usually me. The truth be told, I don't want to watch The Passion of the Christ on family night. But why? Why? It can be hard. This, going back to the cost of repentance, it can be hard reflecting on the suffering that secured the forgiveness of my sins. It can be unpleasant thinking of Jesus suffering on the cross in such a vivid way. There's a story, I don't remember who it's about, maybe Charles Spurgeon, maybe someone else. Doesn't really matter. The point works. A man goes up to his pastor and says, I'm having a really hard time walking in obedience. Whatever the sin is, I can't get rid of it. I can't fight against it. And the pastor says, come here. And he takes him to a picture, an image of the suffering Messiah on the cross. And he says, you look at that picture. And you let it, you let it burn into your mind and in your heart. And then the next time that you're struggling with that sin, you recall with your mind's eye that image of the suffering Messiah who died for your sins on the cross. That's what we can do to fight against sin. And when you think of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of humanity, well, that's one thing and that's great. The way to get cut to the heart is by thinking of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, because all of a sudden it's personal now. And you will be cut to the heart as the Holy Spirit takes the gospel of Jesus' sacrificial death for your sins and puts that on your heart. And so in that, by the way, in that we see another meaning of baptism, and it's this: baptism is a sign of the Holy Spirit. Because think of that speech, and that's another thing you write in your notes, baptism is a sign of the Holy Spirit. Think of Peter's speech. I'm sure it was a pretty good speech, a pretty good sermon. But 3,000 people saying, sign me up, baptize me, that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way to truly get cut to the heart is through the Holy Spirit acting on you. Listen, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says that God saved us through the washing of new birth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that baptism indicates to us is that we have this renewing person inside of us, the Holy Spirit. We don't have to worry about, how do I get this truth to cut to my heart? The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit renews our inner being. So see the hope in that. You don't have to do the heavy lifting of your transformation. The Holy Spirit will cut you to the heart. So baptism is a sign that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is now living in you, and you have the Holy Spirit's power in you. Think about the sermon. There's 120 believers present at this time, you know, before the amen preacher and everyone jumps in the water. 120 believers, and at the time of the sermon, and they are ordinary men and women. Later on in Acts, we read that the Jewish religious leaders are amazed that what they see, this Christian growth happening, the numerical growth happening from the preaching of ordinary men, undistinguished men, uneducated men. And they were following a Savior who 6 weeks prior to this died a bloody, humiliating death on a cross. And yet that little group started a movement that took over the entire world. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have that power in you. Now, I want to look at one more thing about baptism. So baptism is a sign of repentance, the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. Baptism is a sign of a new identity, your new identity. Martin Luther, I'm going to put a quote from Martin Luther on the screen. Martin Luther said, "It's therefore indeed correct to say that baptism is a washing away of sins." Baptism is a sign of forgiveness of sins. And then look at what he writes. "But the expression, that expression is too mild and weak to bring out the full significance of baptism." So in other words, it's about more than just the forgiveness of your sins. "The significance of baptism," he writes, "is rather a symbol of" what? "Of death and resurrection. For as long as we live, we are continually doing that which baptism signifies. That is, we die and we rise again." That is the, let me tell you what that is. That is the birth of a new identity for you after your baptism. Now, On one level, that's just kind of religious speak. Yeah. We've died and we've risen again. What does that mean? Now, the only way for that to transcend mere religious talk is when we realize that dying and rising again means you have this new identity, your new person. Being baptized means you are now living by a different storyline. How does an identity get formed in you? It's not, well, I'll say this again in a second. You don't choose an identity for yourself. You have your identity shaped by a story, by a storyline that you say, that's my story. And that story shapes your identity. Think about Peter's reference to King David in this sermon. We started with our scripture reading with that. Why did he bring in King David? Look at verses 34 and 35. Peter refers to King David, and what he's revealing is that King David actually is talking about Christ, about Jesus. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven. In other words, David hadn't died yet. He wasn't in heaven with God, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Peter gets his audience to reason with him. Okay, David could not have been talking about himself here. He couldn't have been, David was not thinking that God was asking him, David, to sit at his right hand, because David was still on earth. He wasn't in heaven. He couldn't have sat at God's right hand. Well, then who was David talking about? Peter is reasoning with his audience. He was talking about Jesus. That Old Testament story of David, in other words, Peter is saying, was really, David's really pointing to Jesus. After Jesus' resurrection, according to the Gospel of Luke, there's a story of Jesus going on this walk with two of Jesus' disciples. And while Jesus was walking with his disciples, the scripture says that they were prevented from recognizing Jesus. And so they're like, hey, fella, have you heard about what's going on? No, what's going on? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus was crucified, and they're telling this to Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. This Jesus died, and he was put in a tomb, and the tomb is empty. And then Jesus says, oh, yeah, you're talking about Jesus. Of course. Let me tell you about Jesus. So Jesus teaches about himself. And this is what the Gospel of Luke says, chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was written in all the scriptures about himself. All of the Old and the New Testament, what do? They point to Jesus. This storyline of the Bible all is about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that the Bible tells a storyline of human beings in slavery to sin and how Jesus offers redemption by the giving of his life. And so you can live with new life and have this new identity, as a new vision for your life, new values for your life, as you follow Jesus. And now your life can be all about pointing to Jesus. That's the Bible storyline. That can be yours. A journalist traveled to India. One of those kind of semi-famous stories about Mother Teresa. A journalist traveled to India to photograph her for a documentary that was being put together. He spent multiple days with her as she was caring for the poorest of the poor in the streets of Calcutta, India. And at one moment she's just taking care of this man, this poor man living on the streets, and he has sores all over his legs, and she's just cleaning the ooze, the pus, out of the sores on his legs, and the photographer, without really meaning, blurts out, I wouldn't do that if you gave me $1 million. And Mother Teresa replied, neither would I. Now, what did she mean? She has something else driving her, doesn't she? Something else driving her that is unlike what drives the masses. $1 million. If I have $1 million. No. She has a new focus, a new vision for her life. She has a new storyline that is shaping her identity. Dying and rising with Christ. You know, our society today likes to believe this idea that you get to choose your identity. Like, what shirt am I going to wear today? The blue one or the green one? I'll choose this one. That's going to be my identity today. Just like it's a simple idea. I get to choose my identity. I get to choose who I am. You don't get to choose your identity. Your identity is shaped by the storyline that you say, that's the storyline that's going to be mine. And the Bible offers you a new storyline to follow and have your identity shaped. And that is what baptism is about. Baptism is saying, this is my new storyline. And I'm going to allow that storyline. And I'm going to allow this symbol of the water of baptism to help shape this new identity in me. And let me tell you, that story, and this is really important, that story of the Bible that you say, it's now mine, that story is much, much bigger than you. And it's so important to see that you are uniting yourself in baptism with that bigger, much bigger storyline than you instead of the other way around. See, the temptation is to say, I'm bigger than the story. In other words, I will adapt that story, or I will alter that story. I will change a little bit. I'll accept some of the story that I like, reject some of the story that I don't like. I'm going to customize that story so that it will best fit me. And you can't. The story's bigger than you. The story's bigger than me. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives this remarkable statement. Verse 5, he says, we are united through one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if you are a Christian and you think that your faith belongs to you, in other words, this story is mine and I get to alter it however I want to. If you're a Christian, you think that your faith belongs to you, you are mistaken. It isn't your faith. Reminds me of a story of a Orthodox priest from the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they were saying the Nicene Creed. We sometimes recite the Apostles' Creed. Well, the Orthodox Church, they're confessing the Nicene Creed a little longer. Every once in a while we do the Nicene Creed here. A little longer ancient church creed, and one of the parishioners says, you know, I have a problem with this one little part of the Nicene Creed, and the priest is like, that's okay, confess it anyway, it's not your creed. The creed is bigger than you. The Christian, yeah, you can say the Christian faith, yeah, I'm going to identify with, this is going to be the storyline that I live by. But it's not yours to alter and adapt and cut up and take this and take that and alter it how you see fit. You don't get to pick and choose the parts of Christianity that you like and the parts that you don't. So let's have a couple of examples of that. You can't claim to believe the storyline and say, that's my storyline, I'm a Christian, and then say, but I don't really like that part about, you know, having to, you know, being a part of the church. I want to do Christianity my way, you know, alone, doing my own thing. You can't do that because what Jesus is doing in his church and you being a member of the church, that's very important to the Christian storyline. You can't, there's another example, you can't take what Jesus says about money where he says, you know, you can't serve two masters, you're going to hate one, love the other. You can't serve both love God and money. You can't take that and say, I don't think Jesus really knew what he was talking about there. I think I can do both. I can be driven by God. I can be driven by money. I'm going to do both. You can't do that. You can't take the Ten Commandments and then take one of the commandments. You know, choose one. For the sake of this example, let's choose the one about not committing adultery, the commandment that we says that drives our sexual ethic as believers. The one that says, yes, human sexuality is the way that God intends it to be experienced is between one husband, one wife. I can't take that one out of the ten and say, I'm not going to bother. That's not going to be for me, but the rest I'll follow. You can't do that. It's not your singular faith. It is the Christian faith, and you can say, that's the storyline that I'm going to live by that storyline. So your faith is bigger than you, and that is how it can bring such strength to you. That's how it brings power to you when it's bigger than you. Two ways that baptism can give you real strength right now. One, your baptism can give you the power to fight against sin. Someone does something that hurts you deeply, and you're having a hard time forgiving that person. What do? You say, listen, holding on to anger, that's not a part of my storyline. Being someone that holds on to anger instead of forgives, that is not who I am. That's not part of my identity. I'm a new person. I have a new identity as a Christian. I will forgive. That's one way that your baptism gives you real power now. Here's another way. Baptism gives you freedom from disappointment. You know, what are the really disappointing things in life? The really disappointing things are the things that seem to threaten our identity, whatever your identity is. If your identity is wrapped up in your job and your job performance and you know, progressing in your job, if that's part of your core identity, I'm this great worker and I'm succeeding at work and it gives me great, just fires me up on the inside. And if you lose your job, that will crush you. If your identity is built on dying to yourself and being born as a new person, one whose life is now about glorifying Christ, if you lose your job, will it crush you? No, if your identity is, I am one who dies and rises anew with Christ, it shouldn't crush you. And you can ask yourself, did this experience, this disappointing experience, did that, you know, that loss of an opportunity, the loss of a job, does it diminish my ability to die to myself and live to glorify Christ? No? Okay. Then I haven't lost who I really am. You see how your baptism can protect you from disappointment in life or help you be free from disappointment. Now, having said that, that does not come naturally. And that's why God gives us this sign of baptism. We need a sign. We need water. We need symbol. Couple of thoughts. One, if you profess this Christian faith, if you're like, that is my storyline, the storyline of the Bible, I want to live by that storyline. And I know it's about Christ, and I want to honor Christ, I want to live for Christ. If that is you, and you haven't been baptized, get baptized. That's one thing you can do right now. You can allow the waters of baptism to be a sign of your repentance and your forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit being in your life and you having a new identity. We need this sacrament, this sign from God of what God is doing in our life. We need it to help shape our identity. So, as a bit of just information and promotion to some degree, 2 weeks from today, April 28th, we're gonna do baptisms. And if you are here, you haven't been baptized, but you believe that Jesus is the Christ, your Lord and Savior, then I'm going to ask you, will you be baptized? So back to your connection card. There's a little spot on here. I'm interested in being baptized. There's one of these little boxes. I want to be baptized. Will you check that and just leave this in your seat? And someone will contact you this week about that baptism Sunday on April 28th. It'll be me or one of the elders will call you and just talk about that baptism Sunday. So that's one thing. That's one thing to do. But what if you've already been baptized? If you've already been baptized, how can baptism help? As Christians, throughout the centuries, have said you can remember your baptism. Even if you were too young, maybe you're baptized as an infant and you can't remember your baptism, you can still remember what your baptism is about. Martin Luther also said, daily renew your baptismal promises. And he suggested this. You place your hand on your head, like the waters of baptism. You're either immersed in your head and everything's getting wet, or sprinkling, hey, your head got wet, right? You place your hand on your head each morning. Sounds silly. Every morning, you say, I am a baptized person, and today I will live out my baptism. Okay? Or every time you get in the shower and you take a bath, you clean yourself. Every time you walk out in the rain, let's talk about water. Every time you walk out in the rain, this is how you reinforce your identity. Or every time you see someone else get baptized, you think, today I'm going to live out my baptismal identity. I'm going to remember that I am one who has repented and chosen this new storyline to be mine. And I'm going to remember that all of my sins are forgiven and God sees me as blameless and holy and pure. And I have this Holy Spirit who is living in me, who is powerful, and I have his power. I will remember this Christian storyline, and it tells me how I should live, and that's how I'm going to live it. Listen, will you think about doing those two things? Either being baptized if you haven't been baptized, or committing yourself every day. I'm going to remember I'm a baptized individual, and today I'm going to live out my baptismal identity. Let's pray.